Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone. And there's lots of new faces, and I hope that you're being made to feel welcome today and that your presence really counts here. On this third Sunday of Advent, I'd like to begin with a reading from Luke's Gospel and then proceed to draw a phrase out of there that's become very important to me this season. So Luke chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. And we're going to take a reading from the 8th verse through the 14th. And if you don't have your Bibles this morning or unsure of how to find your way around them yet, we'll put it up on the overhead screen for your convenience. Well, you can close your eyes and I'll read it out loud. Let's try that. And we'll take it in. Oh, there it is. You know, we don't want to read something so much that you feel callous to it. So drink it in. Let's read it meditatively and ask God to speak to our hearts afresh from His Word. Things that might be just new to you. Things that you've never thought of, even though you've heard this 100 times. Praise the Lord. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." May God add His blessing to this passage from His Word. This morning I want to continue with a series that I've been working through on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. If you were at the Christmas banquet, you might think that this is the 9th in my series. That evening we sang the 12 days of Christmas with a twist. And the 9th day was entitled Todd's 9 Sermons on the Same Topic. And I found it amazing how a few words can alter totally the feel of something. I thought I was preaching a series. You think I'm just preaching sermons on the same topic. Series, like it sounds scholarly. Sermons on the same topic, it just sounds repetitive. He has nothing better to say. We're going to get the same thing we got for the last 9 weeks. Just changed the whole feel of it. So can we think of it in terms of a series? Okay, thanks to the Crawfords. That afternoon I was heading out last Sunday, heading to the back, and I saw Steve at the sound desk and Sarah with a bit of a wry grin on her face, and I said, "My spidey senses are tingling." I somehow knew that something was up and I might be on the wrong side of the joke. Well, we've been working through a series, and to this point we've been looking closely at the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there's a contrast that's being drawn between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our God. In particular, Daniel draws attention to 4 successive kingdoms and compares them with a kingdom whose nature is so utterly different than those kingdoms. So different that it's heavenly. It can't even, in some ways, even be compared with the kingdoms of this earth, and it's called thereby the kingdom of heaven. And again, this kingdom doesn't have its home base in Athens or any of the other great man-made cities of the world, in Rome or in Greece. This kingdom has its headquarters, its base of operations in a heavenly place. And again, it's thereby called the kingdom of heaven. So I want to kind of start where I left off on that. We're going to start with a clip from a movie called the movie Gladiator, where a conversation occurs between 2 individuals. One is the emperor, whose name is Marcus Aurelius, a historic figure. He ruled between 161 and 180 AD. And Marcus Aurelius was one of the persecutors of the early Christian church, though not one of its severest ones, but he certainly was one of the persecutors. And it's a conversation that takes place to him and a fictitious general General Maximus. And it's kind of a little window into Roman thought and some of the things that I'd like to say after that. It's a bit of a dim picture.
You sent for me, Caesar? Caesar.
Tell me again, Maximus. Why are we here?
For the glory of the Empire, sire.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, I remember. Do you see that map, Maximus? That is the world which I created. For 25 years, I have conquered, spilt blood, expanded the empire. Since I became Caesar, I've known 4 years without war. 4 years of peace in 20. And for what? I brought the sword. Nothing more.
Caesar, your life, please.
Please don't call me that. Come. Please. Come sit. Let us talk together now. Very simply, as men. Well, Maximus. Talk.
5,000 of my men are out there in the freezing mud. 3,000 of them are bloodied and cleaved. 2,000 will never leave this place. I will not believe that they fought and died for nothing.
And what would you believe?
They fought for you. And for Rome.
And what is Rome, Maximus?
I've seen much of the rest of the world. It is brutal and cruel and dark. Rome is the light.
Yet you have never been there. You have not seen what it has become. I am dying. Maximus. When a man sees his end, he wants to know there was some purpose to his life. How will the world speak my name in years to come? Will I be known as the philosopher, the warrior, the tyrant? Or will I be the emperor who gave Rome back her true self? There was once a dream that was Rome.
Thank you, Multimedia. That's a great question. How will the world speak my name in years to come? In other words, the Caesar is saying to himself, I was undoubtedly a powerful king. I won battles. I conquered nations. I extended my territory. I was undoubtedly a powerful king. But Maximus, what kind of king was I? Was I a philosopher king? Was I a warrior king? Was I a tyrant king? What kind of king will I be remembered as? And I think that the very same question could be asked about our king. There is no doubt that our Christ is a king. There's no doubt that he's a great king. There's no doubt that he has a great kingdom. But the question still remains, what kind of king is our king? So if someone were to ask you, you call Christ Lord, what kind of Lord is he to you? There's lots of lords. What kind of Lord is your Lord? Someone was to say, I pick language out of your worship songs, out of your Christmas carols. You call Christ king. What kind of king is this? There's lots of kinds of kings. Is he a warrior king, a philosopher king, a tyrant king? What kind of king have you chosen to serve and adore? I'd be interested to know how you'd answer that. If someone asked you an honest, heartfelt question, asked you to describe your king, what kind of king you love and serve, how would you answer that question? I think the Christmas season gives us a special window into that question. Let's take a look at our reading, just one verse out of it. Verse 12, please, Phil. This will be a sign to you, the angel says. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we were looking in the book of Daniel, and God moved in Nebuchadnezzar's life in such a way to produce worship in this pagan king. And Nebuchadnezzar just threw up his hands and said, "This God of yours, Daniel, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders." And we look, take a look at that language, because we normally think that the language of signs and wonders is New Testament language, where here it is 700 years earlier, a pagan king worshiping God and using the language of signs and wonders. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. We took a look on that Sunday at the nature of signs and wonders, that the purpose of a wonder is what? It's to make you wonder. It's to produce wonder, to produce awe in your heart. And we even talked, that was maybe a month ago, we talked about children on Christmas Eve and looking at colors and brightness and presence, and that we've said their eyes are full of wonder. And how God would like to work and move in our heart in such a way that we looked at him like that, with wonder again in our eyes. We've looked at the purpose of a sign as pointing to something significant. You can hear it in the word, significant. So a sign points to something beyond itself. It points to something significant. So here the angel, 700 years later, uses that language. This will be a sign for you. This is how you'll know how to find the Christ. You'll find a baby. And there's a little bit of mystery surrounding that, a baby. What kind of sign is a baby? And what's so unusual about that? They're supposed to march into Nazareth, and there's only one baby in the whole place? Well, and there clearly wasn't. You remember Herod delivered a dictate that all the children under two were to be slaughtered. There was lots of babies. So what do you mean this baby will be a sign to you? Did he look strikingly different than other babies? There was something about this baby that outwardly distinguished him? Probably not. This will be a sign. You'll find a baby. A baby. Looks much like any other baby from the outside. Was it the fact that he was wrapped in cloth? Is that what distinguished him? Is that the sign? And again, probably not. Common ancient custom still practiced in much of the world, the practice of swaddling. Nothing very striking about that. So is it the fact he was lying in a manger? Maybe that is something which it admittedly may have been a little bit odd to have gone into a place, but not totally odd. This is a day where actually people and animals did sleep in the same room, particularly travelers. Or at least a room or a house that had two sections, a lower and a higher section to it. People sleeping on the higher, animals on the lower. So it's not even that earth-shattering that a baby would be placed in a feeding trough, particularly one that was made of limestone. Yes, that would be a little bit unusual, but it's certainly not that earth-shattering. What is earth-shattering, however, is this, that when you find out just who that baby is, that he is the very Son of God and the Savior of all the world, then all of these other things do become hugely significant. That God, the Savior of the world, would come as a baby? That God would come as a baby wrapped in cloths? In other words, a baby that looked very much like every other baby? That God would come into a manger, an animal's feeding trough? In other words, God incarnate in a baby, but a baby born into poverty? These things are significant. And so the sign that the angel is speaking about isn't just a sign saying, here's the king. It's a sign saying, this is the kind of king your king is. This is what Caesar was wondering. What kind of king am I? What will I be remembered as? So we're thinking, what kind of king do we serve? What kind of king is Christ? And the fact that he was born in this way says so much about what kind of king he is. So I want you to ask yourself a question. A God who would allow himself to be born in this form, in the form of an infant, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a feeding trough. And the angel says, now this will be a sign. What's it a sign of? What does it tell you about the nature of our king? Let me touch upon a few, and you feel free to add your own. Number one, I think it's a God who gets involved. He's not a God that remains at a safe distance from his creation. He is neither detached nor disinterested. In 17th century England, there was the theology that prevailed. It was called deism. And deism saw God like a clockmaker, who created the universe like a clockmaker would a clock, and then just wound it up and let it run on its own energies, but detached himself from his creation and has no more continued involvement with it. So there's no supernatural, there's no activity between God and creation. He's just the first mover, the first starter. He creates everything and then just lets it go. But this picture flies in the face of that. Here's God who's very much involved in his creation, enters it completely. He's a God who initiates, a God who comes first to us. The word Advent means coming. He comes first to us so that we in turn can come to him. He's a God you can touch. Of all the thousands, possibly tens of thousands of ways in which God could have come as a Savior, why did he have to come this way? And you could just reach out and touch God. The Old Testament, there was a rightful fear of God. There was a saying, no man can look on God and live. And now, on this day, God allows himself to be looked upon. The apostle said, we looked upon him and beheld his glory. They looked on God in a 12-inch package. Just looked on him and lived. You can actually reach out and touch God. Do you reach out and touch God day after day? And know that he's just right there and wants to be at your hand? The kingdom of God is at hand. So is the king. God that you can touch. To touch him is natural as touching a baby. He's a God who comes to us in the ordinary. A God who comes to us in the daily. A God who comes in the customary things of life. Things that are as natural as giving birth. Things that are as natural as having babies. God comes to us in those things. As supernatural as he is, I think much of his activity we miss because he just comes and expresses that supernatural in so many natural ways that he's just right there, and it's almost like we're looking this direction and he's just right there. We're looking for lightning and thunderbolts and he's right there in the daily affairs of life, right under your nose. Here's Jesus born in Nazareth. How many people realize it's the Son of God there? Right under their nose. How many people were in the surrounding places saying, would you shut that baby up? We're praying. We're trying to get a little peace and quiet here. It's right under their nose. God, in such a natural, earthy form. So, years ago, I saw someone said, what do you think God's doing in your life? I said, I don't know if he's doing anything. I realized how felicitous that is, how much he's doing it, and it's just right there if only I could see it. If it wasn't for all the distractions of life, if it wasn't that our hearts get preoccupied in so many other ways and so many other things, looking so many other directions, that the things of God get born right under our eyes and we can't see it. 90% of the population, perhaps 99, thought God wasn't doing a thing in Nazareth that night. But 1% thought it was the best night in the whole history of the world. That God had never been more active in the whole history of the planet. Because they had eyes to see. God in the ordinary. God in the daily. God in the customary things of life. The angel said, this will be a sign to you. What's it a sign of? It's a sign of a God who would make himself vulnerable. A God who by nature is completely invulnerable and you cannot hurt him. But a God that would make himself vulnerable? A God who wanted to know firsthand at everything you feel. from birth to death, everything you go through, so that you and I could never say, you don't know the way I feel. You don't get it. You've never had to go through this. Therefore, Hebrews 5 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence. Approach prayer with confidence, knowing that everything I'm about to pray for, he gets. And everything I'm feeling, he's felt. I'm losing my gear here. A God who makes himself vulnerable, soft, touchable, approachable, accessible. Tell you what, after today when people say to me, what's your king like? I know. What's my king like? A God who has all the wealth of the world at his disposal. And all of the beauty and purity and glory of heaven. And yet would voluntarily lay in a feeding trough. Not because he had to. Because he chose to. In other words, a God who shows how high his love is, but how low he's willing to go. Afterwards, we're going to celebrate communion. Remember the incarnation, the passion, bookends of Christ's life. A Christ who showed us how high his love was by how low he was willing to go for us. Remember Jesus when he washed his disciples' feet? It says, and Jesus, who was about to show his disciples the full extent of his love, put a cloth around his waist and took a bowl in his hands. What's the greatest extent of his love? How low he was willing to go as a king. We don't think kings in that language, do we? We bow before kings. We wash their feet. We have a king who's higher than any earthly king. We can't even imagine. Not until one day we actually stand within heaven's threshold, we go, oh, you gave this up? To lay in an animal's feeding trough? And when you get to heaven, the angels just ceasingly, 24-7, they just worship, worship, worship. The most incredible worship. We can't even fathom the level of worship there. And they're like, you who are just exalted from heaven, glorified constantly, you made yourself low. Became a servant. So I look at this baby and go, how does the most powerful entity in all the universe make himself that? That's what kind of king I have. What kind of king do we have? I think we have a humble God. I don't think we normally think of God as humble. We think he requires humility of us, and he does. But we don't actually think of him as humble. Ever thought of God as humble? I think that's why he requires humility. Because he gets humble. He connects with humble. Where is that in the Bible, Todd? That's a good question. Matthew 11. Here's that same baby, now grown up, and teaching in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Wow. Humble is not self-effacing. Humble is not guilt-laden. Humble is humble. We have a humble God. Hear the word of the Lord in Isaiah 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but I also dwell with the one of a humble and contrite spirit. I dwell in a high and lofty place, but God says, I also dwell with humble people. I dwell at the highest place and I dwell at the lowest place. I hang out with humble people. I like the company of humble people. He says, I dwell with them. That's our God. Hear the word of the Lord in Isaiah 66, where God says, who is the one I esteem? Who's the one that God respects? The one who is humble in spirit and trembles at my word. Therefore, if you want to come to God, you have to come humbly. Humble. It almost seems like we're talking about something medieval here. Almost like something that people find hard to connect with. I mean, we live in a get-ahead world. We live in a world where we all want promotion. And we want recognition. I'm not recognized enough. I'm overlooked. And so here he's just so counter the world in which we live. A humble God, so humble we almost miss him. I mean, there at his birth, creation isn't particularly quiet. Creation is just shouting out, here's a star hanging over where he's born. The angels are not particularly quiet. There's kind of whole orchestras of angels gathered, but there he is, just a baby, discreet, saying very little about himself, saying nothing about himself. So lacking in self-promotion. And so we almost sound like we're talking about something foreign to our age. Dog eat dog, get ahead. How can I boost myself higher? And we do it as Christians. All in the name of a Christ who was trying to figure out how low he could get. Are you hearing me? You realize we live in a modern day Dallas. We are now the Dallas of the world. We are now one of the most wealthy corridors in the whole world. And if we are not careful, we are not going to get Jesus anymore. Hear the word of the Lord. We won't get him anymore. A Jesus who had all the wealth of creation at his disposal and actually chose to put it aside. If we're not careful, we won't get him. We won't even connect with him. We won't even be on the same page anymore. Because we are so consumed with bigger and better. He was so consumed with self-emptying and laying down and being lowly. We won't even get him anymore. If we want to come to God, we've got to come humbly. Listen to the teaching of Jesus in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. Self-centered praying. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. So do you know why he feels a sense of standing? Because he's comparing himself. You can always find out someone who's a little worse off than you are. Feel good about yourself. But Paul says, they that compare themselves amongst themselves are not wise. I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So at least in his heart, he's actually pointing at this guy as he's praying. I'm glad I'm not like him, God. Be careful about comparing us, comparing yourself with one another. I'm not so bad. He says, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast as he prayed and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this man, rather than the other, went home right with God. I don't know what kind of prayers you want to pray. I want to pray prayers that are heard. And I want to be right with God, not self-righteous. Not right even before people. I tell you the truth, rather, this man went home right with God because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. It's a universal law. You can't break it. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this man only knew two things about God. The other man had studied the law as early on as he could learn. He knew lots. This man, a tax collector, only knew two things about God. And they happened to be right on the mark. It's not how much you know. Make sure that the things you know about God are right. He knew two things. Number one, he knew that God was a God of mercy. And number two, that God gives mercy to the humble. That's all he knew about God. But it was right on the mark. And he humbled himself before God. And God showed mercy to him. There's only two things I want to know about God. Those are the two things. God is a God of mercy. And he shows mercy to the people that will humble themselves. What does humility look like? Well, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, yet, humility looks like saying, God, I need you. Confessing our need is a humble thing. Saying, God, maybe I don't have it as much in control as I thought I did. I can't solve all my issues by myself. I can't figure out all life's big questions by myself. I need you. That's humble. Humble is when one begins to call Jesus Lord, to acknowledge someone greater than themselves and to invite that into their life. And whether it's physically or in your heart, bend a knee and go, okay, I'll acknowledge you as my Lord. That's humble. And how many of us know someone who we've said is this close to the kingdom of God? Don't we all know? And the only thing that prevents them, they won't humble themselves. And those of us that are Christians here, the only reason is because at one point we were all brought to a stage where we just bit the bullet and humbled ourselves. Said, okay, Lord, I want you. I need you. I need a savior. I need you as my savior. And I'll make you in charge. That's Lord. I'll make you in charge of my life. That's humble. Now, after we've become a Christian, too many of us regained old ground again. Kind of pride, humble, pride. We were meant to carry on in that vein. But God dwells with humble people. If we are Christians, been Christians for years, what might humility look like? In the name of a humble God? Well, if you have an offense with someone, it takes some humility to go fix it. It takes a lot of humility. You may have to eat a whole humble pie. And to actually be the one to initiate and go, I'll go do this. Because human nature is we always want to wait for the person to admit they're wrong and come to us. Well, I'm like that. So humility says, okay, I'll humble myself. And I'll initiate. What might humility look like for the believer? Mm-hmm. We'll take a look at Jesus in a manger. Do you lift other people up above yourself? Encourage them and lift them. The Bible says, think of others as higher than yourself. It doesn't mean put yourself into a pit. Just encourage them, lift them, exalt them. Use every opportunity to lift them. You won't lose a thing. Now let me really drop the bomb. Right here at Christmas, the most materialistic time of our entire calendar, does humility have anything to say right into this? I mean, it's almost bizarre. And I got nothing wrong with getting gifts or giving them. By nature, I'm a gift giver. I love giving gifts. So, you know the love languages? I have two. Gift giving and barbecued steak. Anybody want to love me? That's the way. Nothing, no wrong at all. Nothing. I love gifts. I really love giving gifts. But there's something bizarre that a Christ who left all of his wealth to come and lay in a manger to save the world, and our premier passion is to see how much we can get as Christians. And how many new toys we can get. And how much more we can extend ourselves, and how many more, much more we can be preoccupied with the things of this world. And there's a flaming inconsistency there. But we are so affected by the culture in which we live that even though in a moment like this it pricks our conscience and we think, yeah, very few of us will sit down as families and go, hey, we should probably rethink a little here. We're actually being affected more by the culture in which we live than we are by the gospel and the Lord in which we serve. And realize that our wealth is given to us as influence for the kingdom of God. And not just to make our lives as convenient and as comfortable as they possibly could be. If you ever expect me to preach a gospel of comfort, it's not going to come out of my mouth. Because it misrepresents our Lord so badly, who called us to a life of take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. So here's the next question. What are we teaching our kids about Christmas? And again, I believe in gifts. I buy my kids gifts. Don't worry, I'm not saying anything ultra-fundamentalist. But the point still stands, what are you teaching your kids about Christmas? What are we teaching them year-round about what's most important to us? Kids are young, they're not stupid. They can tell when an adult says one thing and lives another. And that will create distrust and confusion. It's absolutely important. If we're going to connect in a heart level with a Jesus who's humble and born into a manger, then we have to rethink some of these things, or we're going to find that our communion with him, our sense of closeness with him, has been lost. And we're still Christians, and God loves us, and we love him, but our sense of daily contact and communion and walking with him has somehow evaporated. When's the last time you felt close to him? When's the last time you heard his whisper speak into your heart? The last time outside of Sunday you felt his presence. You felt hope. His hope that comes from you. You actually felt excitement about the future because you have him in your life. These are the things that he wants us to enjoy. And if today, if you're here, and church life or Christianity is really new for you, today may be a day to go, okay, I will humble myself and say, Jesus, I need you. I want you. I'm willing to recognize you as Lord. Can you just join me in prayer for a moment? Particularly if you're here this morning and don't yet know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Just in your heart. If you pray a simple, humble prayer, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I humble myself before you. I want you in my life. I need you in my life. Continue to pray, particularly if today it's a great day to become a Christian. I hope for some of you that are in that predicament, your hearts may be lightened. Particularly the story about the man who just said, be merciful to me, a sinner. You thought, oh, I thought I had to show God how good I was. You mean I get to tell him how bad I am? I get to just tell, hey, let it all hang out? So we thought we had to impress God. We didn't. All we have to do is humble ourselves. We said, I can't come to God. I'm not good enough. Guess what? Join the club. He's not even asking you for that. He just says, if you humble yourself, and need him, and call on him, that he'll answer. And in this same spirit, we want to come to the communion. Lord, bless these elements. We sanctify them through prayer. And we sanctify our hearts right now. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. How that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he is betrayed, took bread. And after breaking it, he said, this is my body, broken for you. For you. He allowed himself to be broken. Our King. Take and eat. And after supper, likewise, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Take this and drink, every one of you. Can I ask for Bill and Ryan to come help me? Can I ask for all the servers to come forward? And as they come forward and as we serve them, can you take a moment to prepare your heart And if you're here today and you didn't come in this door as a Christian, as a believer, but you've made a decision to humble yourself and would like to follow him, to take him into your heart by faith, I welcome you to make this your first communion. And when you take that little piece of bread into your heart, it's just a symbol, but say, Lord, I'm going to take you into myself. I'm going to feed on you by faith. Bill, the body of Jesus broken for you and his precious blood shed for you. So Lord, as these servers are themselves being served, we just take a moment to examine our heart. We take a moment to gaze on God in a manger. This is a sign. And we choose to follow his example. Hallelujah. Just as you're preparing your heart, just ask him in your life, in your family, in your business, in your schooling, what might the implications be? What would Jesus look like there? Particularly, I want to ask you, men, and women that are in leadership places and places of influence. Here's a king who was humble. Lord, give us hearts like your own.